Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now over, please, to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath annulled death and brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. Now we have before us one of the most intriguing relationships in all of the Bible. There are many such relationships of an older man with a younger. We think of the life of Moses and his ministry with his servant Joshua, and how he was able to entrust the work of possessing the land to Joshua. We think of Elijah and the great ministry of Elijah, and how God called him to cast his mantle on the young man Elisha as he plowed with his oxen, and how Elisha followed him resolutely and took the ministry from the hands of Elijah. We think of the relationship between David and Jonathan and other such close relationship through the scriptures. And here we come to another, and we must not misunderstand this relationship. Sometimes we speak about the Paul-Timothy pattern, and we mustn't forget that Paul did not give his exclusive attention to Timothy. Timothy was one of a number of those who labored with the Apostle Paul, Silas and Barnabas and Mark and Luke and Epaphroditus and Demas and many others who labored with the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, it seems that Timothy comes to the fore as the young man to whom Paul committed much of his doctrine, the doctrine that had been committed to him, and gave a great deal of responsibility to this young man. We have here in chapter 16, the passage that we read in the Acts, the transition from the first to the second of Paul's missionary journeys. The first missionary journey begins in chapter 13 and carries on through near to the end of chapter 15. But then you remember at the end of chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. And we read that the contention, and this word is the word paroxa, from which we get our word paroxysm. It's a very strong word that is used. And there was such a strong disagreement between these two men that they parted company. It was over John Mark, and it seemed that his uncle Barnabas thought that John Mark ought to go along with them, but Paul wasn't sure. John Mark had shied at some point in the work, and so Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul chose Silas, and they began to travel through Syria and Cilicia. Now, they had both agreed about the necessity of going back over the territory that they had recently covered in their first journey. And in the first journey, they had preached the gospel, souls had been saved, New Testament assemblies established, the believers baptized, but there was the necessity of going back now and confirming the saints and encouraging them in the things of God. They both agreed about that. What they didn't agree with was who should travel with them. And who was right? Was Paul right, or was Barnabas right? Brother T. Ernest Wilson said, "My head goes along with Paul, but my heart goes with Barnabas." In any case, the Apostle Paul, as he is traveling, comes to the towns of Derbe and Lystra. Now, if you look at a map, you will see that Derbe and Lystra and Iconium form almost a straight line running north and south in south-central Turkey. They're just over the mountains of Cilicia from Paul's hometown of Tarsus. And as they travel along this road, visiting these towns, the Apostle Paul has his attention drawn to a young man who is the result of a mixed marriage, his mother a Jewess, his father a Gentile, a young man named Timothy. If we went back to chapter 14, we would see the foundations that had been laid in these cities in the early days when Paul first traveled through this area. And we read here that as they were preaching, the people became so excited at what they had to say that they were going to make gods out of them and offer sacrifices to them. And the Apostle Paul was horrified at the thought. They were going to, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker, and he pleads with them not to do this. Now that's in the early part of chapter 14, but some Jews came up from Antioch and dissuaded the people from following the message that Paul and Barnabas preached, and by the end of the story, they were chasing them out of town with stones. They caught Paul, and we read that it says they drew him out of the city, they stoned him and thought he was dead. Now, this was his first visit to this territory. I'm not sure I would have been quick to come back, would you? They left him for dead, but Paul shook himself, got up, and we read that they went to Derbe and started to preach the gospel again. And I take my hat off to a man like that. Some of us would have quit the preaching circuit and gone to touring telling about our experiences, maybe written a book or two and waited for the movie to come out. Not Paul, he just went back to work again. And there's a very important passage, if you would turn to it, in chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. We have here the careful foundation that the Apostle Paul laid as he went from place to place. And you might wish to notice it just in passing. There are, it seems, seven steps here, seven foundation stones that were built into the assemblies there at Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. We have in verse 21, this is Acts 14:21, evangelization, preaching the gospel. Christians, we need to preach the gospel. It's wonderful to live the gospel and to witness over the back fence, but there needs to be the corporate testimony of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. I don't say that we preach the gospel just to Christians, but there is an alternative, isn't there? And that is vigorous witness in the preaching of the gospel. And then, secondly, there was the exposition of the scriptures, and had taught many, or made many disciples. They didn't just give the information, they taught the new converts how to learn. Now, maybe you remember at school that many of your teachers, they were simply employees. They thought that their job was just to sort of throw the information at you, and whether you took it in or not, well, that wasn't their business. But every once in a while, you would meet a real teacher. And the responsibility of the teacher wasn't just to present the information, but to do it in such a way that the student was able to learn it. And this is a responsibility of the teaching of the Word of God, not just feeding the information to people, but doing it in such a way that they can grasp it and learn how to learn themselves. It's a very important step that they might not just get the information, but learn how to be a disciple, how to be a learner. That was the second step. And then we read in verse 22, confirmation, confirming the souls of the disciples. And this is an important thing. The enemy is attacking and undermining and seeking to shake the faith of the people of God. And it is important for us not only to give them the doctrinal basis for living, but to solidify them, to encourage them in the things of God, and to give them confidence in God through His Word. Confirmation, confirming the souls of the disciples. And then we have this word, exhorting them. Not only confirmation, that is comforting, the old English meaning for comfort, con fortis, to add strength, to fortify the people of God, but to exhort them. And the scripture enjoins us to exhort one another daily. Not weekly, but daily. You've got a telephone, you've got a car, you know how to contact the people of God, and we need to do it every day. In some way or another, contacting God's people and exhorting them to continue in the faith. I thank God for the people who contacted me in my life, not just greeting me at the Sunday meetings, but contacted me through the week, gave me a phone call and said, come on over tonight, we're going to have a little Bible study, or called me up and asked me how things were doing. Encourage me. Where have you been studying lately, brother? Well, I haven't been. Well, here's a little something to look at. Maybe we'll get together next Sunday afternoon and take a look at it. We need to exhort, to encourage one another. We don't just need to comfort the afflicted. We need to afflict the comfortable. And we need, as they say, sometimes we need a pat on the back and sometimes we need it a little bit lower. To keep on going on for God. And so they exhorted them to continue in the faith. And then they warn them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's a matter of preserving the people of God by warning them that there are bumps ahead, there are tough times ahead, that the Christian life isn't just floating along the river, that there are hard times for the people of God, and we need to warn God's people to be prepared. It's not enough just to be floating along easy-ozy, because the dangers are lying ahead and we need to be fortified. We need to know how to put our armor on. We need to know how to wield our sword against the enemy. We need to be prepared for the coming conflicts against the people of God. How many young Christians are swept away in the flood because they were never told, they were never warned to get ready for the battle that's coming. And then we read in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders, and the word really means to lift up the hand, to point out. It was simply a matter that here were men who had seen these people saved, had encouraged them, helped them in the study of the Word of God, and now they simply pointed them out and said, now, we're moving on, and these men are responsible for the work here, and we entrust you into their care. And they ordained them elders in every church. And then they prayed with fasting. They lifted them up into the presence of God, commended them to the grace of God. And you see, this is one of the characteristics of the life of Paul. It is a consistent prayer life, praying always for you all, he says. And what a wonderful opportunity we have to lift up the people of God into his presence for the blessing of God upon their lives. You say, well, I can't pray for all the saints. Listen, we have little bits and pieces of time all through the day, don't we? Waiting for a traffic light, waiting for the elevator, waiting for a phone call, a few minutes before supper, or a little bit after supper, early in the morning, little bits and pieces of time that we can turn into assets that we can use for the glory of God by praying for the saints. I took two young fellows with me to Grand Rapids on one occasion. It's 400 miles from, well, about 380 miles from St. Catharines to Grand Rapids. And so I said, how would you like to be involved in a little experiment with me? And they said, sure. So we took the missionary prayer handbook, and we'd read one country. And then we'd talk for a minute about anything we knew about those missionaries. Most of us knew a little something about just about everyone in the book. And we would mention something about them. And then one of the fellows would pray, and pray for these Christians. And then we go on to the next country, and on to the next country. And you know, we drove to Grand Rapids and back, and in that 380 miles, we prayed for every missionary in the missionary handbook. It's quite possible, you know, to do that sort of thing. Quite possible to gather up the time and use it for the glory of God. I remember on one occasion Bill McDonald being in Grand Rapids, and I took him over to visit some of the saints at the rest home there, Rest Haven Home. We went in to see a dear sister from Chicago, Mrs. Bill Gould. And this woman at the time was about 85. She lived well into her 90s. And I was just astounded as Brother Bill and Mrs. Gould went all the way around the world. They talked about the missionaries here and there and where their children were studying at university and what the problems were and the economic situation. Here's this old lady, you know, you'd think she was out of it. Man, she was right in there. She was one of the front-line troops. And they went all the way around the world talking about the missionaries here and there and the news and what was happening and what the needs were. And I came out of there absolutely astounded. I mean, I can hardly remember to button my shirt some mornings. And here, this woman could remember the names of all these missionaries and their children and their home assemblies and what was going on. And I said, she has an amazing memory. And Bill said, you know how she has that? She prays for them every day. That's the secret, isn't it, of a good memory? Have to pray for them every day. And this was a characteristic of the life of Paul. It's not a matter of just a little prayer here and there, but taking it seriously. And so Paul had been praying for the assemblies at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. As he went on in his travels, he could still reach back to those cities, though he had left them geographically. He could still meet them at the throne of grace and lift them up to the Lord and pray for them. And then we read that they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So there are the seven steps: preaching, teaching, confirming, exhorting, warning, the recognizing of the elders, praying, and commending them to the Lord. So Paul had quite an investment in these cities, didn't he? And it was during this trip, I suppose, that a young man, Timothy, had trusted the Lord. Now Paul continues in his journeys. He travels here and there. And finally, he comes back to the cities of Derbe and Lystra in chapter 16. And here's Timothy, a young man, who, verse 2, was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now those two towns, if you look at the map, are 25 or 30 miles apart. And that wasn't like 25 or 30 miles today. 30 miles was a good, hefty walk, wasn't it? And so these saints had already heard of the life and testimony of young Timothy, and the brethren there could recommend them to the grace of God. I'm afraid that what we see very often today is a young man who wants a bit of the limelight, he wants to have the platform, he wants to have a job, he wants to go out preaching, but he's never done the work at home, sweet home. Now, the principle in the Word of God is that if you're faithful in a little, God will give you a little more. And when I first started in our assembly, the first ministry that I was given was the ministry of straightening chairs. And I carried on that ministry for some years. And it was my responsibility not only to straighten the chairs, but to train other young men how to straighten chairs. And, you know, it wasn't all that complicated. We had a thumbtack in the floor up here, and that's where you put the first chair. And you made sure they were straight. We had a brother in our meeting who was a perfectionist, you know, and it had to look just like they had always been there. And every chair straight in line. Now, it seemed as if the Lord was saying to me, now, Nicholson, we'll start with chairs, all right? Someday, the Lord may use you to help straighten out some lives. But if you get a crooked life, we're in serious trouble. But if you get a crooked chair, well, we can fix that fairly easily. So you start with chairs, and straightening chairs, you can learn patience and faithfulness and all those good things that you need to be used of God in other ways. The service of God starts at home. Not just in the home assembly, but at home sweet home. You know, I stay in some homes where mother does the wash and she puts the socks or the shirts on the steps going upstairs to the bedrooms. And the young people will, using amazing Olympic abilities, maneuver themselves over that stuff, both going up and downstairs, and never touch them. Now, it's just a matter of learning, isn't it? It's a matter of encouragement and instruction to pick up those things and to take them upstairs and put them away. But you see, the same thing happens when you get to the assembly. And I see the young people standing around having a good time. That's wonderful. I'm glad you are. But you know, you could have a good time picking up the hymn books or straightening them out. And what I see is the old timers opening the windows and fixing the chairs and cleaning up afterwards downstairs while the young people are standing around gabbing. Not the way it should be. The scripture teaches us that the older Christians are to be examples to the younger Christians, but that the younger Christians are to be examples of the Christians to the world. The elders are to be examples to the believers, but the young people are to be examples of the believers to the world, so that when the world looks on, the front line should be the young people. That's who they should see. And they should see what a Christian is like by the way the young people live. You know, when I go looking for young men to take preaching with me, I don't look for ability, because that can fool you. They can bring out their best sermon or someone else's best sermon, polish it up, and, wow, this guy's really got some ability. But sometimes those fellows, all they want is 2 square feet behind the podium, you see. And I'm not looking for that. Any more than Paul was looking for it. He was looking for a servant heart. And that's what God's looking for, servants, you see. He's not looking for executives. He's looking for servants. And so I look for the young fellows that pick up the dirty Kleenex off the floor, that straighten the chairs, that help the old ladies down the steps, talk to the little children. And of the 75 or 80 young men that I've taken away preaching, I've never heard one of them preach before I took them away. And I've never been disappointed, because they have a heart for God. They're willing to do anything for God. You know, God can give you all the ability you need if you've got availability, if you're willing to be used of God. And here was a young man who was well reported of at home sweet home. Now, what is commendation? Commendation is not an announcement that you're going into the Lord's work. Commendation is an affirmation that you're already doing it. That you're doing it in your own little sphere, and as you're faithful in a little bit, the Lord increases your ministry and opens up to you other opportunities in your service for Him. And really, the principle of commendation is this, as we have it here and in chapter 14, that your work commends you to the people of God, and the people of God commend you to the grace of God. That's commendation. Nothing about financial arrangements or anything of the sort. It is the evidence in your life that God's hand is upon you, and the people of God commend you to the grace of God. Now, you know, if God's people are praying for you, it will eventually reach their wallets. If they're not praying for you, well, then you're going to have to drop some hints, you see. But if God's people take prayer for the work of God seriously, when you get converted, usually your wallet gets inverted, and it'll affect that too, you see. Now here's Timothy, a young man, and from other readings, of course, we know that Timothy was a bit shy, a bit timid. And here comes this high-powered preacher to town. And he looks at Timothy and he says, I think I'd like to take you along. And speaks with the elders there, and we read that Timothy was circumcised. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now, some people could argue about this and say, well, why did he have him circumcised? He didn't need to be circumcised, did he? Well, no. But if you want to have the widest possible ministry, then you'll think about things like that. Now, you might smile at it, but there are some assemblies I visit, and they really would be turned off if I wore a pink shirt. I mean, God invented pink just like every other color, you know. But if I wore a pink shirt, I'd lose half my audience. They just couldn't listen to me. There are other things that I might do that are quite lawful for me, and I could go ahead and do them, but if I did them, I would curtail my own ministry. Now, we don't want to become the slaves to men. We don't want men to dictate how we live. But we ought to take seriously the ministry that God has committed to us. And here was an opportunity for Timothy to be used of God, and Paul asked him if he wouldn't mind being circumcised, and Timothy went ahead with it, so that he might not be restricted in the ministry that God had called him to. This was the beginning of 20 years of ministry together. The older man Paul and the young man Timothy laboring together in the work of God. I tell you, it's a great thing to see. The wisdom, the discernment of the older man, and the energy and the zeal and vision of the younger man, yoked together, working together in the things of God. We need more of it. Not just older men and younger men, but older women and younger women laboring together in the work of God. If there's one thing clear from the New Testament, it's this, isn't it? That we are intended not only to have our own ministry, but part of that ministry is to encourage others and to pass on responsibility to others who are coming along. And when I finally gave up my chair ministry, it wasn't because I was sick and tired of moving chairs, it was because I was given an opportunity to do something else in the assembly. But before I did that, I was expected to have trained other young men so that they could straighten the chairs, and I would go on to something else. And the brother who happened to be looking after the emblems or whatever it was, he trained me on how to look after that, you see. And then it was another step and another step, and the young men were encouraged as they moved along in the things of God to take responsibility in the assembly. Now, there can be two problems, can't there? Sometimes there's a problem with the older Christians who are not willing to give up what they're doing. And it takes a gracious older person to hand over a work to someone who can't do it as well as you can. Now, I'm not talking about people who are sloppy or slovenly or lazy, but a young man who's doing his best, but he just doesn't do it as well as you do it. You know why? Because you've been doing it for 140 years. And you probably didn't do it as well as you do it now when you started either. And it takes some trust, doesn't it, to hand over a ministry to someone who is still in the learning process. But it's the old, remember that little thing I learned when I was young? I didn't think I'd ever be able to use it, but it goes something like this. I can't remember it now. Here it was, my big chance to use it, and I can't remember it. But anyway, it's about a mother talking to her daughter about going down, put on your suit and you'll look cute, but don't get near the water. You remember that one? The point is that a person can't go in the water until they learn how to swim. Well, they can't learn how to swim until they get in the water, is that right? And there are some of us say, well, we'll let you take responsibility as soon as you're competent. Well, you can't become competent until you start doing it. And you don't take a young man and throw him in the deep end, you see. Say, well, here's a young fellow. He seems to have some interest, so we'll put him on the platform. You've got 45 minutes of Sunday evening. Well, quite frankly, even if he studied all week long, he might come up with about 10 minutes worth of truth, max, see. And if you gave him 10 minutes, it would sound pretty good. But if you spread it over 45, the poor guy, it's pretty slim pickings. And everybody says, well, I guess he doesn't have it. Well, we start with a little bit. And we encourage them step by step along the way. So what Paul did with Timothy when they left Lystra and Derbe and headed out to serve the Lord, traveling through Phrygia and Galatia. As they went, Paul just sort of had him along, you know? He was just there. And one of the greatest privileges for me as a young man was going, maybe with my father or my grandfather or another brother, and we would go visiting. And they told me beforehand, now I just want you to come along. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I just want you to be there. And so I had the chance of just going along. The first time you take a young man along, you don't say, no, right in the room, here's the person lying on their bed. Brother, how about reading a little passage? All of a sudden, your whole Bible becomes blank. You can't find a thing. You're back in the concordance somewhere, trying to find something. Well, that's not the way to do it. Just to have them along, that's where you start, isn't it? To spend time with men and women of God. Just to have them there. And then, as we spend a little time with them, then they'd say, now listen, we're going to go and visit Sister So-and-so, and she has this particular problem. Maybe she's lonesome, or she's discouraged, or whatever it might be. It would be nice if you could read a little passage, just a little short passage to her. Do you have something in your mind? And if you don't, here's a little psalm that would be good. Give them something to start with, you see? And all they have to do is read it. That's it. And then you encourage them a little bit more and say, after a few times of that, say, now listen, we're going to visit so-and-so, and it would be really nice if you'd pray. Would it be all right if I asked you to pray? Give them a little opportunity to get ready, get their mind ready. You see, after you've done it a while, you're fairly sure of yourself, and you know what to say and how to go about it. But when a young fellow's getting started, and he needs a bit of a running start, you know, you can't just sort of jump on him. The Scripture warns us against that, because it can dishearten them, and they feel like they just can't do it. And so with tender patience and care, these brethren would encourage the young men along and give them a little opportunity in that way. So Paul brought Timothy along, and then we read that in chapter 17 and verse 14, Paul and Timothy have been traveling together for some time now. They've been through some interesting experiences together. They've been to Thessalonica, and an amazing work of God has been manifested before their eyes. Scores of people have been saved, but now these Jews that keep plaguing Paul, they hear about it and they show up and stir up the people, and Paul has to flee for his life from Thessalonica. And the reason he leaves, he's not afraid of dying, but he's afraid that the Christians in Thessalonica, being babies, will be overwhelmed by the persecution. And so, for their sake, he leaves Thessalonica and he goes to Berea. And again God works and souls are saved. But again, the Jews come and stir up the people of Berea. And Paul feels that it might be a good idea to leave Timothy there and to sort of take the pressure, take the heat, and leave Timothy there with Silas so that they might encourage and confirm these baby Christians. And so Paul takes the action away like a mother hen distracting the prey, the predator from the chicks. He leads the persecution away with himself as he heads off to Athens. But he leaves Silas there and Timothy. Now Timothy is in the hands of another brother, so to speak, and Timothy spends a little time with him. One of the things that I see happening among men who are working with young men is that they tend to get a bit jealous of them. I offered to take a young man preaching with me on one occasion, and he said that there had been three or four other brethren that had asked him to go along, and I said, well, you know, feel free, however the Lord leads. Well, sometime later, I was listening to a couple of these men, and they were talking as if this young fellow, you know, he had them to thank for the progress that he had made in his Christian life. And we don't need that sort of thing, folks. It's the work of the Lord. And if God uses a man in a young fellow's life, well, thank God for that. You remember Moses, when they rushed up to him and said, Moses, there are some people that are prophesying. Should we condemn them? Should we call down fire from heaven and barbecue them? What should we do? Quick. And Moses said, "Would to God that all of God's people prophesied." There wasn't a jealous bone in his body, was there? It's a great thing when we can just sense that, that, well, if God uses someone else in a person's life, thank the Lord for that. They're not our disciples. They're disciples of the Lord Jesus. And you see this in the spirit of John the Baptist, don't you? When they came to him and said, "All your disciples are leaving you and going over to this Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, they thought it would upset him. He says, "What? You couldn't bring me any better news than that? Why, this is my delight, my joy, that I lose my disciples to the Lord Jesus. Woe betides the man who draws disciples after himself." That's not what we're trying to do. We are seeking to make disciples of the Lord Jesus. And every true ministry of God is a ministry that ultimately loses its disciples, loses its followers to the Lord Jesus. And Paul could say, "Follow me, but only follow me in the extent that I follow Christ." And that ought to be the objective of our lives, not to draw disciples after ourselves. And the sooner a man can get on his own feet and carry on in his own work, the better it is for the work of God. And so Paul leaves Timothy to spend a little time working with Silas. And Timothy and Silas carry on the work there in Berea. Now, I just wanted to give you this little bit of a geographical overview that it might help you a little in understanding what we're going to be looking at when we look at 2 Timothy. But here in chapter 18, Timothy and Silas arrive now. They've been spending time over in Macedonia. Remember, that's northern Greece. They've been in Macedonia working with the saints at Thessalonica and Berea. And Paul, meanwhile, has gone on to Athens in the south. And then he has traveled from Athens to Corinth. And can you picture that in your mind? You know where Corinth is? At the point where Greece just about chokes itself, it goes right into a little narrow isthmus. And the Corinthian Canal cuts across there. And right there, the city of Corinth is the city of the great trade route east and west across this Greek peninsula between Rome and Asia Minor. And so Corinth is a trade center. And here at this trade center are this lovely couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And Timothy gets to spend time in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, that was a wonderful privilege. You know, Christians, we have a wonderful opportunity to have the Lord's people into our homes. Look out for these young men and young women in your assembly that mean business for God, and invite them into your home and give them a taste of true Christian hospitality. It's a great thing. It's an enrichment in your life, but it's especially an enrichment in their lives. It's an enrichment in your children's life. Now, you'll always find excuses, you know. "I didn't get the house clean. We don't have enough food." The enemy will be standing by with a whole battery of arguments why you shouldn't have the Lord's people into your home. But none of those excuses are good enough. Aquila and Priscilla had been kicked around the Roman Empire. They ended up living in half a dozen different cities in almost as many years. They were in Jerusalem, and they were in Rome, and they were in Corinth, and they were in Ephesus. And in their travels, you can be sure that things got a bit hectic sometimes. Not only had they been moved around, but they ran their business out of their own home. And it was the kind of business that, well, it was a little smelly. They tanned hides, as a matter of fact. And they could have said, "Well, you know, I mean, people don't want to come here. It's not the best environment." But you see, people aren't coming for a tour of your house. It's a tour of their heart, your heart, that they get. It's not how big your house is, it's how big your heart is. Maybe I've used this illustration here before, but it made such an impression on my life. We were traveling back from Winnipeg through the U.S., and we came to Black River Falls, Wisconsin. And my dad was always looking out little assemblies along the way so that we could stop and be an encouragement to them. And so we called up the brother the night before, which is a good thing to do, and told him that we'd like to come and fellowship with them the next morning. And he said, "By all means, and we would like you to come and have dinner with us tomorrow." Well, when we got to the assembly, there were six of them and six of us. The brother said, "It's just like a conference." You know, we had doubled the numbers, all 12 in the assembly that morning. And I guess there were two other visitors as well. And this couple invited us, the six of us, plus this other couple back to their home for Sunday dinner. Well, when we got there, we discovered that some months before, their house had burned to the ground, and they were living in a little two-room shack on the property. And it was evident that the woman hadn't been, you know, it was late at night when we called Saturday night, and she couldn't get out and get groceries. It was out in farming country. And so there were eight visitors, plus the two of them, 10 of us, and she had had really enough for the two of them. So now all of a sudden she has to find food for eight people. And there were a few corns of cob, whatever they are, cobs of corn, and, you know, bits of ham and some beef and a little of this and a little of that, sort of like a mini smorg, you know. I think we'd cleaned her out. And, well, I didn't bring my white glove or anything, but I'd noticed that she hadn't had a chance to do some dusting, and but that was okay. We didn't come to see polished furniture. And they opened up their home to us, and I was sitting on the sewing machine stool in the bedroom, and there were a few out on the porch and here and there. You know, we had a great time. God's people miss a great deal, and as I travel around the country, you know, you end up sort of going to the same few houses, and you end up, sometimes they put you in an apartment, or, you know, they think they're being kind to you, but we need to be in one another's homes. And we've got all kinds of excuses. It's too far. Listen, we jump in those little moving living rooms that we have, and 15 minutes, we're there. You don't have to get out the sleigh and get the horses out and, you know. I mean, we're making excuses for ourselves. We've got freezers and microwaves, and if we do a little, I know sometimes it's expensive, but what an investment in the lives of our children. I think back when I was growing up, how often my parents would have the Lord's people into our homes, into our home, and what an enriching thing it was for me to be there in a godly home where people were welcome, the Lord's people were welcome. And so Timothy had the privilege of abiding, as we read in verse 3, in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Now we read of Timothy being sent to Corinth. Apollos had been asked to go, but, well, he was a bit skittish about it. There was a real serious problem there, and he wasn't prepared to go and face it. And here's Timothy, mild-mannered Timothy, and he goes and faces the problem at Corinth. And we sometimes think about the assembly at Corinth and say, boy, I sure wouldn't want to belong to that assembly. But Christian, keep reading. Read 2 Corinthians. I wouldn't mind belonging to that assembly, would you? Same assembly. But the word of God had taken effect. You know, we look at some of our assemblies and say, oh, boy, that assembly really is in bad shape. It doesn't take long for God to bring an assembly back, you know, if we just start being part of the solution instead of part of the problem. Let's pack up. And Timothy had responded to the truth. And Paul says to Timothy, now, Timothy, I'm encouraging you to stir up the gift within you. And I would encourage the young people here that while it's good to have good elders and it's good to have a good assembly, quite frankly, it comes right down to your shoulders for you to stir up the gift within you. You can say, well, there aren't any Pauls around, there aren't any people encouraging me. Well, Paul would reach across the ages and he would say to you young men and young women, you stir up the gift within you. If you don't have any good examples, then be one. And get on with it. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God. You've got all the resources necessary to live a holy life. If you were the only Christian in the world, you could still go on faithfully for God. And ultimately, when we stand before the Lord, we won't be able to blame our parents or our elders or our assembly or our upbringing or our whatever. It will come right down to this. That God invested in your life a gift, a supernatural ability to be used for His glory, and you have the necessity in your life to stir it up. On the other hand, thank God for those who are exercised to write letters to young people who are away at college, and to pick up the phone and call them up, and to invite them over, and to encourage them in the things of God. And I thank God for the godly men and women in our assembly who spoke a little word, sometimes of comfort and sometimes of exhortation, to encourage me to develop in the things of God. We desperately need this kind of ministry today. We need to just invite them along. And we need to be able to let them go and to let other people have an influence in their life for good. And we need to introduce them to the fellowship of God's people. And we need to encourage them to stir up the gift within them for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the high and holy privilege of being workers together with God. And we pray that those who are younger might be willing to be servant hearts and to learn and to accept not only encouragement but correction. We don't want to rot in honey. We'd rather be preserved in brine. And we're willing to take some correction. We know that we're not perfect and we need to make change in our lives. And we thank Thee for godly older Christians who are willing to correct us and to help us in the things of God. Help us not to be so touchy. Thy word says, "Great peace have they which love Thy law, and nothing shall offend them." So help us to take correction, and help us to seek out older Christians and to make ourselves available to them, that they might instruct us and encourage us in the things of God. And we pray for those who are older, that we might be looking for vessels of honor, for young men and women who have committed themselves to pay the price to live holy lives for Thee, and that we might pour our lives into them, that we might see them enriched and blessed and encouraged, that they might carry on the work of God after we are gone. We pray that we might open our hearts and our homes to them, become vulnerable, willing to spend time to see them grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so we commend ourselves to Thee now, thanking Thee for this instruction from Thy word, and pray that Thou wilt stir us up in this rich and valuable ministry to be fellow helpers to the truth. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.